All right, Brett, the schedule says announcements, and it says you're up. You're not doing that, right? All right. Guys, if you will, kind of weed back through your folders there, the booklets that you have, and find the session that we had originally scheduled to do yesterday that talks about power for exposition. If you would locate that. You know, if somebody gives me one shot at talking about the preaching event, what I want to share with you in this session is where I would go. You know, I had a little bit of a panic, and some of you that might have been here, I think 3 years ago when I was here, I went back to try to see, did I address any of this in that conference? And quite honestly, just to my discredit, I didn't have a record of it, so I don't know. But I told Brett yesterday that I may have shared some of these thoughts in some of those sessions. And if you were here and I did, I want you to know that I don't want to make any apology for being repetitive, because I think this subject is something that I know that it takes a lot to get through my hard head and in into my heart, and it's something that I think we probably can't repeat enough. So let me tell you how I arrived at this subject and the burden that is on my heart for it. It really is the story of how I arrived at the place of doing what I do, and I'm specifically talking about theological education. I didn't start out going down this road. In fact, I had a disdain for it. When I was a master's student at Southwestern Seminary in the mid-80s, I swore two things. Number one, I would never do doctoral work, and number two, I would never teach. I had absolutely no interest in doing either of those. Ended up doing two doctorates, spending most of my ministry in the classroom and teaching. Don't be careful with what you say, what you tell God you'll never do. I knew God had called me to preach when I was coming to the end of a football career at Jacksonville State University in Northeast Alabama. I had been running from that call for some time. I when I finally said yes to what God was calling me to do, it became the burning passion of my heart. And so I went to seminary just knowing, I didn't know exactly what everything looked like, but I knew God called me to preach. And I wanted to check off the seminary box, and then I wanted to go do it. The way I sized it up, pastors were the ones that got to preach the most, so I figured that's probably what I'll end up doing. I planted a church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area while I was a master's student, ended up pastoring it for 8.5 years. And it was on the tail end of that journey that God did something in my life that really changed the course, the direction of where I was headed. And what he did was he brought me to a crisis. You can call it a crisis of faith, a ministry crisis. That one, quite honestly, I look back on and see could have very easily shipwrecked my ministry. But by the grace of God, he turned what could have been shipwrecked into a burden that really led me down this journey of doing what I do. And what that crisis was about was that I had the opportunity to, like many of you do and have right now, some of you younger guys, I had the opportunity to hang with some more seasoned pastors, some older pastors, some guys that by all the standards that we measure success and effectiveness in Christian ministry today would be considered effective, successful pastors. Some of them pastoring large churches, growing churches, baptizing a lot of people, big budgets, all of the things that we look at, you know, and we say, man, this guy's got it going on here. And I'm grateful for what I was able to learn from those brothers. But it was in the relationship with some of those guys, being with them online in public ministry settings sometimes, but also offline, sitting around tables like this sometimes at Monday pastors' meetings, being at children's camps together, being at Texas Week at Falls Creek, same group of guys, that I had the opportunity to see a different side sometime. And I can remember very clearly hearing some of those guys tell some jokes in some of those offline settings that I know that they would never, ever want anybody in their congregation to know they were telling. I can remember hearing some of those guys use some language sometimes that I knew that they wouldn't want anybody in their congregation knowing that they used. And quite honestly, the crisis was I couldn't put that together. Because I had this simplistic idea that, you know, if you were living right, then your church would grow. If you were living right, then you would experience, you know, God's power. And all of a sudden, here I was seeing in the way that we measure success, I was seeing, you know, I was seeing what we would look at and say, that guy knows what he's doing. He's effective. He's successful, if you will. And God brought me to a crisis of ministry faith, if you will, that if I could be honest with you, brothers, has haunted me my entire ministry, and it still haunts me to this day, and I pray that it never goes away. And that was this, bringing me to the realization that it's possible. It is possible for us to do this thing that we do. Ministry leadership, pastor churches, listen to me, preach expositorily, exegete a text correctly, put it in a good homiletical form, find the illustrations, make heart application. It is possible for us to do this thing that we do our entire lives and all the time be doing it in the flesh. And that scares me to death. And I started sizing that up. I started thinking, you know what? I don't know how I missed this. It's possible. It's possible, think about it, for you to be a good enough leader, to know enough about organizations, to have a dynamic enough personality that people like to be around you, to be a naturally gifted enough speaker that people love to come and hear you talk. And you understand, you take all of those things, or even some of them, and you can grow a church with those things the way that most people in the Christian culture today measure success. All the time, those people looking at you saying, that guy's successful. I mean, look, his churches grow. People want to come hear him talk. And if we just use our heads and we think about it a little bit, just a little logic would tell you, oh, duh, they're CEOs of major corporations that aren't believers, that have all of those qualities, and yet they lead big organizations. People want to buy their products. People want to come hear them speak. People want to come, you know, that can happen in ministry. And you know, part of the problem there is the way we measure success and effectiveness. And that is, you know, we look, well, that church is growing and the numbers are getting bigger and, there are more people that want to hear that brother speak and talk. And all of those things can be at play. And you can be good enough in all of those things and yet get to the end of your ministry and look back and see that you did every bit of it without any otherworldly power. And I remember when God brought me to that place and that haunting realization. And I remember saying, I don't want that to happen in my life, number one. And number two, I think it is one of the most deceptive things going on in Christian ministry today. That there are enough guys that are starting out in ministry not getting that, not being told that, that I want to get in some context where I can have that conversation with those guys. That is why I went back to school to get a doctorate so I could teach. It wasn't because I'm an academician, because I'm not. I don't even like to read. I have to make myself do it. It's one of the lessons I taught my kids growing up. Sometimes you have to do some things in life, not because they come naturally for you or because you enjoy them, but because they're good for you. And reading is one of those things for me. But I went back to school so I could get the credentials, so I could get in a Bible college or seminary somewhere, because I knew that's where there would be a high concentration of young ministers. And honestly, my burden first and foremost was not for preaching, even though that was my calling. It wasn't for evangelism or some field. It was to have that conversation. And that's why. That's why I find myself coming back over and over again to this subject. And if I could just be real transparent, I think another thing that draws me back to this subject over and over again is I realize I haven't won that battle. I'm 55 years old, been preaching for 30 years, and I haven't won this battle. And I need to be reminded that it is possible for us to do this thing that we do. And you see, right here, what we're doing this afternoon, what we've done the last 2 days, is part of that deception. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'd be the biggest hypocrite in the world to tell you. I'd say the same thing about the seminary classroom. Here's the deal, is that we think if I can just go to one more conference, or if I can just get one more degree, or if I can just read that one more book, that latest book, if I can just go hear that one more speaker, then I can get the skills, I can get the know-how, I can do this thing. And the deception of that is the day that we come to the place where we think we can do this thing is the day we fall prey to what haunted me 25 or 30 years ago. And that is that we think the key to experiencing the effectualness of what God intends in the preaching event, we think it comes by virtue of our credentials and our learning. And you see, we have so much access to all of that stuff that you can we can do it. And by the way, you understand what I'm saying? I think we should access those things. I just don't think we should begin to see them as the key to us doing this in a way that honors God and lets us get to the end of our lives in ministries and know that we had operated in a power that was beyond ourselves. And so these things are not automatic. You go to conferences like this, you read preaching books, you go get a seminary degree. Those things do not make for powerful preaching. And so that's why we have to think about, well, what is it that does? You see, nothing concerning the preaching event, I think, is more disconcerting than the statement, "But the Spirit was not there." And we're not always the best judge of that, are we? I mean, I don't know. I don't know that our people are always the best judge of that. I think both of us get to play in that commentary, but I'm talking about this be the commentary of God on the preaching event. Yes, this happened, that happened. This number of people walked the aisle. This is how good an exposition it was, but the Spirit was not there. Now, I think the beginning point of understanding how we access this is to understand this, and that is that Artaxerxes in his book, Spirit-Empowered Preaching, makes this observation, and that is that the omnipresence of the Spirit is not synonymous with his effects and his influences. I want to say that again, and then I want us to make sure that we're understanding, we're thinking. The omnipresence of the Holy Spirit is not synonymous with his effects and his influence. This is where our right theology can be misapplied. And it happens all the time. It's right theology to believe the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. We know God is everywhere. Where can I go from your presence, right? You know, we can't. He is present. We know the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's present in our lives. He indwells us as believers. I believe when you get saved, you get all of God you're ever going to get. He's put himself, his life, inside of you. He is omnipresent. He indwells his church. We're being built as a dwelling place for God and the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 at the end. And we know that that's what the Spirit is everywhere. We can walk out this door and he's out there. You can't get away from him. But do you know how easy it is to presume then that because he is omnipresent, that means he is automatically working and he is automatically effectual? And see, that makes me get lazy. My right theology, if I'm not careful, will make me lazy in this area of power in preaching, because I just assume that if he's present, that means he's going to be effectual and he's going to be working. And of course, we know that's not true, don't we? We know it's not true in churches, even though theologically the church, the body of Christ, is the dwelling place of God and the Spirit. All of us have been in dead churches, right? The Spirit, though omnipresent, was not being effectual, and he was not being influential. And if it can happen in churches, it can happen in the preacher. And so what we have to acknowledge is that in the Spirit-inspired word, there are some specific responsibilities that are assigned to us that when carried out in faithfulness, and I want to be very careful about my words here, okay? God is most inclined to bless. Now, I'm just going to tell you, this is, in my estimation, it's part of that mystery of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, the tension. And I wish more of us could live in that, because the Bible leaves us at that place. It leaves us with a confident understanding he is sovereign. But it leaves us with an understanding, too, that there are imperatives in the Bible. There are things that we are called to. And some of those things fit into this category. They fit into this category of how do we align ourselves in such a way that we're in the best position possible for God to bless with the power of his Holy Spirit. I don't think the list I'm going to give you is exhaustive, the one that's on that sheet there, but maybe it's a starting place for us to think about this in our pursuit of it in our ministry. So here's the place I would encourage us to start. What do we do to align ourselves with being in the best position to experience the power of God? First of all, make sure your goal is the glory of God alone. Make sure your goal is the glory of God alone. If you have a Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter, why do you have to say that in a preaching conference? If you have a Bible, shouldn't have to say that, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I don't want to get stuck here long, so I'm hopefully going to whet your appetite, and then I'll give you a resource that you can chase down and maybe flesh it out practically sometime. I think in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul helps us to understand that this idea of preaching for the glory of God is more than rhetoric. Now, when I said that a moment ago, and I said, make sure that your goal in your preaching is the glory of God alone, there wasn't a single person in this room that wouldn't say, yes, that's my goal. That's what I want. But I would submit to you that if we never process what that looks like, then it stays on the surface of mere rhetoric. Yes, glory to God. What do you want out of your preaching? I want God to be glorified. Yes, we agree with that. But how do you do that? What do you do and what do you not do? And I think 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, I think that's the question Paul is answering. He tells the Corinthians, when I came to you in chapter 2, and there he's reflecting back to the Acts narrative when he went for 18 months and basically essentially was the pastor of the church in Corinth. And so he's reminding them about what he did and what he didn't do in his preaching. This is Paul's mantra on preaching, verses 1 through 5 right here. But understanding why he's saying it is so important. And Juan is helping us think about this in a couple of his sessions, thinking about context here. So why did Paul start talking about his preaching in this passage of Scripture? Well, it comes out of chapter 1. And you know what's going on in chapter 1? Paul's calling time out in the Corinthian church because they are in this. Oh, and by the way, if you want a passage of Scripture that's incredibly relevant for our day, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and its background, because you know what was going on? Preacher worship. Preacher worship. And they were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Paulus, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And we know that wasn't a theological issue. All of those guys were on the same page theologically. It was a stylistic issue. It was a personality issue. It was a preference issue. And I'll tell you why that was happening, because one of the primary forms of entertainment in the first century world was Greek oratory. That, you know, like you and I go to the movies, or we go to a concert, they would go hear guys talk. Isn't that weird? And listen, every one of those guys had their groupies. They had podcasts going. Everybody was wanting their book. They had. You know, people that, this is my favorite rhetorician, and here's what happened. And you think about the relevance of this. The Corinthian believers, without realizing it, took the economy of their entertainment world and they brought it into the church. And they started looking at their preachers the same way they looked at their rhetoricians. Just like many Christians today begin to look at their preachers with the same economy that they look at their favorite movie star or their favorite music artist. And Paul saw this and he said, whoa, wait a second. Stop right there. He said, God doesn't work that way. And so in chapter 1, he basically says, just by way of summary, he says, God's chosen this really weird economy. He's chosen a foolish message, and that's the message of the cross. Doesn't make sense to anybody. Here's how you get saved. Put your faith in a homeless guy that lived 2,000 years ago and died on a criminal's cross outside the city gates by the city dump. You ever wonder why people have a hard time identifying with the gospel? What sense does that make? Paul says he not only chose a foolish message, but he chose a foolish means for proclaiming that message, this thing called preaching. A guy standing up and talking authoritatively to people? How far is that going to go? And then number 3, he not only said God chose a foolish message and a foolish means of proclaiming that message, but he chose foolish men like us. Not many of you are from noble birth, he said. Not many of you are strong according to the world's terms. Not many of you are wise the way the world sizes up wisdom. And then twice, before the end of chapter 1, Paul says, here's why God did it that way. The first time, if you look down at your Bible, you'll find, in verse 29, a purpose clause, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He repeats it in verse 31 by quoting from Jeremiah 9, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Here's why God chose foolish message, foolish means, and foolish men. So that when he releases his supernatural power, the effectualness of the Holy Spirit, and supernatural otherworldly things happen, people can only draw one conclusion. Only God could do that. They can't look at the man. They can't look at the means. They can't even look at the message, because that gospel message in human terms is not a beautiful thing. They have to look and they say, look at this otherworldly stuff happening. Only God could do something like that. So Paul lays down the foundation and says, This is what we live life to do, is not steal God's glory, not take his attention. And consequently, you lose the chapter division, and Paul comes to verse 1, and it says, and, connecting it to what's come before. And for 5 verses, Paul says, this is what I did, and this is what I didn't do in order for that to happen. And it's really, really practical. Really, really practical. He says, I came to you declaring the testimony of God. I didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. I didn't come allowing anything I said or any way I presented it to rise above the message. That's really practical. It's to understand that you can do things and you can say things that are not necessarily wrong. They're not necessarily heretical, but just by the way you say them or what you're saying, whether it's illustrations or media or the way we formulate our thought, you know, we can't make the word of God any more powerful than it is. But listen, brothers, according to Paul here, we can distract from the word of God. And Paul says, so I made sure I didn't do that. And then he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Language of the New Testament, a tense that indicates an action that was completed in past time, but its implications continuing to the present. Paul wasn't saying, I just preached evangelistic messages. I just gave you the Roman road or the 4 spiritual laws every week. No. You know what he was saying? He was saying, I determined to show you how the crucified Christ has bearing upon your life today. And so Paul said, I came with a preaching philosophy in which I preached every sermon, tying it to the cross and showing its the implications of the crucified life for you. And then he says, verses 3 and 4, is with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Man, aren't you glad those words are in the Bible? Sometimes I come across verses and I just say, man, I'm really glad that one's there. Here's one of them. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but instead they were a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In just a moment, hopefully we'll get to it. I want to talk to you about our human inabilities, and I think this is what Paul said. I brought my human inabilities to this, knowing that God uses our weakness in order to manifest his power. Verse 5, so that, here's his purpose clause, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's God getting the glory. That's how God gets the glory, is when people respond to our preaching in such a way that they think more of God and they trust more of God than they did when we started. They don't confuse us in that picture by putting their confidence in us. And there's so much more there. I encourage you to wrestle with this. You want a resource? Well, I just happened to write one, so it's not trying to sell books, but I wrote a book called The Passion-Driven Sermon that is actually a popular exposition and application of those 5 verses right there. And so if you're looking for this, and it's about pastoral preaching, how do we do this in the pastorate? So, resource for you to chase that down. But let's start at this point. Make sure your goal is the glory of God alone. And then think through and flesh out, how do I do that? How do I be intentional to do that? And what do I do? What do I not do in order for that to happen? Instead of just saying, oh, I preach for the glory of God. Here's number 2. Live to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Live to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to unpack this one a little bit, give you some how-tos on this one if I can. There's an undeniable relationship in Scripture between the proclamation of God's Word and the filling of the Holy Spirit. You can chase this down predominantly in the book of Acts. Just look at the number of times there is an association of somebody talking for God boldly and being filled with the Spirit. And sometimes they... You know, like Peter, you know, in Acts chapter 3, he stands up and he begins to talk and he's filled with the Spirit. Other times they were filled with the Spirit and so they spoke boldly. But there's a relationship between those two things. And by the way, understand that in the Luke-Acts narrative, there's about 8 times that there's a reference to an individual being filled with the Spirit and associated with the proclamation event. And each of those times grammatically are different They are different from references like we see in Acts chapter 6. You know, find men that are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Acts chapter 7 in Stephen being a man full of the Spirit. There is a difference in what we're talking about here and just being full of the Spirit as an individual. Grammatically, the references speak of a point and time event. Now, you can call this the favor of God, the grace of God, the anointing of God, the unction of God. You put whatever category in it. What I want you to hear is, what I want you to understand is, Scripture does speak of an attendance of the Holy Spirit as a point and time event in the preaching event. And so what I want to say to you is, live for that. Give yourself to pursuing that. Don't let the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit lure you to sleep to where you begin to presume upon that. So it begs the question, how do we do that? Well, let me offer these applications, exhortations. Number one, pursue the Father in unhurried, insulated communion. So I'm going to sound like that guy Brian was talking about that tells you to pray more, but then doesn't tell you how to do it. No, I hope we can flesh that out a little bit by just saying, if this practice was necessary for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was closer to the Father than any of us will ever be, was closer in communion, had more of a constant hotline, if you will, with the Father than any of us probably will ever experience in our lives. If he in his humanity felt it necessary to steal away, to engage in unhurried and insulated communion with him, how in the world, as a generation of multitaskers and busy pastors, can we ever think we can do less? To where we start doubling up and our prayer time is when we're driving. You know, I hope you're praying with your driving when you're driving, but I sure hope you're doing something else too. You know, I hope you're paying attention. Hope you're operating the vehicle. Our prayer time is we're on the treadmill, we're jogging, we're exercising. We love to put things together. I look for shortcuts all the time. With Mark 1:35, after one of the most incredibly busy days that you could imagine, described in Mark 1 in the life of our Lord, and I think they were pretty typical, Mark 1:35 says, "Now in the morning, when Shadrach's probably sleeping late, now in the morning when Shadrach is thinking that his activity and his service of the Lord counts for his spiritual power, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and he departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." And that incident is not isolated in the Gospels with regard to Jesus. Is the issue that you have to have your prayer time in the morning? No, I don't think that. I think the lesson there is that Jesus chose a time where he could have prayer, listen to me, that didn't have a period on it. When was the last time you had a prayer time that didn't have a period on it? Say, what do you mean didn't have a period on it? I mean, didn't have a stop time. You get before God and you say, "God, this is your time. You talk. I'm here till you finish." In order to do that, you got to plan for some time that allows for that in your schedule, right? And maybe it is late at night. Maybe it is early in the morning. Maybe it's in the middle of the day for you. You've got that kind of flexibility. Did that happen every day in Jesus' life? I don't know. I just know it happened often. And he was unhurried with his communion. And then he was insulated. He went out to a solitary place. He didn't multitask with this deal. He didn't want to be interrupted. He didn't want there to be other distractions. And so we have to do the math, and we have to look at the power of God that was manifested in his life, and we can't separate it from a lot of things, but certainly we can't separate it from this practice here. Calvin Miller said, "Preaching in one sense merely discharges the firearm that God has loaded in the silent place. Pursue the Father in unhurried, insulated communion. Secondly, expose the Son from every part of the Bible." Look at this. Jesus told his disciples, when the Spirit comes, he's going to do what? He's going to glorify me. This is his DNA. He's going to talk about me. All right, so let's do the math. If the Spirit is attached to talking about Jesus, and we want the Spirit on our preaching, what better way should we be doing that than make sure that we are doing what these brothers have talked to us about, and that is exposing Christ from every part of the Scripture. Remember, we want the Spirit's power. The Spirit is bound to glorify Jesus. And so if we want the Spirit, then we can't separate that from exposing Christ from every part of the Bible. Third, yield to the Spirit in purity and holiness. That's a no-brainer, isn't it? We know that our sin functionally hinders our relationship with God. It's one of those mysteries in Scripture. How is all of our sin dealt with on the cross, and it's paid for, and we're not under its judgment? But yet, while we're in these fleshly bodies, there are practical implications of our sin that play out. And one of those implications is it hinders our communion with the Lord. So we can't expect there to be a free flow of the power of God through his Spirit into our lives if we are harboring unconfessed and unrepented of sin. And then number four, and I think it's the last one on that list there, fleshing this out, and this is the one I really, really, really want to emphasize to you. Pray continually for divine favor to rest upon you. Pray continually. So two Bible study challenges I'll give you. One, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, Jesus teaching his disciples about prayer. The passage starts with the disciples asking for that. Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. The passage ends in verse 13 with Jesus saying, what? Will not your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Isn't that interesting? It starts off with them saying, teach us to pray. And then what Jesus does, he teaches them to pray. Luke's version of the model prayer. And then that friend at midnight, guy banging on his door, won't let up. Language of the New Testament, because he is annoyingly relentless. Appreciated what you said, Juan. You ever talk to God like that? The psalmist did. Moses did. And Jesus turns around after giving the picture of the guy, and he didn't say, now the guy behind the curtain, the guy in the house that won't get out of bed, he didn't say he's like God. He never says that. He says, you be like the guy banging on the door. And so he says, ask and keep on asking and you'll receive. Seek and keep on seeking and you'll find. Knock and keep on knocking and it'll be open to you. You be annoyingly relentless in prayer when you crawl up in the lap with your Father. Just like your kids, some of you that, you know, you've had younger kids, some of you have younger kids. You're trying to watch ESPN. They need to ask you something, want you to play with them. Might crawl up in your lap and grab you by the cheeks like this right here and kind of turn your head. It's like, Daddy, look at me. Psalmist did that sometime. Don't turn your face from me. Listen to what I'm saying. He had this earthy relationship with God that never compromised the balance between reverence and childlike faith. So they ask him, Jesus teach him to pray, teaches him to pray, and then he says, here's the end result of prayer. Your Father will give you the Holy Spirit. I don't think he was talking about the indwelling. I think those guys were already what we would put in the category of believers, right? He's talking about that effectualness. The other place is Jesus' pneumatology, his doctrine of the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. More concentrated information in that those three chapters on Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit than any place in the New Testament. And the teaching really starts off in verses 12 through 14 when Jesus says, and listen to this, pastor, listen to this, preacher. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the works that I do, you will do, and greater works than these will you do, because I'm going to the Father. And he translates that a little bit later and say, that just means I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. That's what he meant when he said, because I go to the Father. He says, I got to go to the Father. If I stay here, all of God's going to be embodied in me. But if I go there, then I get to put all of God in you and all of God in you and all of God in you and you and you and you and every one of you. And there's going to be more of you with all of God in you. And there are going to be more resources for you to use to get the gospel. There's going to be more means of transportation for you to be able to get that gospel today. You're going to be able to do greater works because I go to the Father. But then, he puts a condition on it. And you remember what that condition is? If you will ask the Father in my name, I'll give it to you. And he repeats it. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll make sure you get it. Now, you and I know that there have been cults, denominations, groups that have been born out of lifting those two verses, verses 13 and 14, out of context, right? Name it, claim it, blank check. God's bound to give you whatever you pray for because they've lifted the text out of context. But let me tell you what I think the greater tragedy is not reading it in its context. And that is to hear God say, yes, I'm going to make it available to you to do the works that I do. Otherworldly, greater works of redemption. But here's the condition. Ask for it. Ask for it. Ask for it. And you say, well, why did Jesus set it up that way? I don't know. I don't. I got some suspicions. Maybe one of the reasons is because he knew it wouldn't be our nature to always be coming back crawling up in his lap as a good father. And so he wired his resources, his power to ensuring that we would keep coming back to him. Study those passages of scripture. Whatever you do in all your praying, pray for the effectualness, the influential work of the Holy Spirit in your preaching. Number next in the big picture, number three, I think, on these principles, leaving that list there in number two, going on now to the third one. Recognize and even revel in your own human inabilities. Recognize and even revel in your own human inabilities. This is where I would take you back to that twisted economy of God in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. I would take you back to Paul saying in verses 3 and 4, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with palatable words of human wisdom, but instead they were a demonstration of the Spirit and power. In other words, when you listened to me preach, you knew God was talking. There was something burning in your heart that convinced you that there was otherworldly stuff, weighty stuff, eternal stuff going on. The Spirit was on display. And all of that was going on in the midst of the weakness and the fear and the trembling of the preacher. Doesn't that encourage you? It does me. But you know what? That was no surprise to Paul. Because he understood this is the way God had set up his economy from day one. You go back into the Old Testament. Israel's looking for a new king. Samuel goes down to Jesse's house. He does the beauty pageant thing, right? Runs them through one by one. Biggest, baddest, strongest, handsomest. And one by one, God checks them off. Samuel's confused. Because that's effectiveness. That's success right there. That's a king. God says, don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature because I've refused him. For you see, the Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's a twisted economy when you compare it to the world. Proverbs 31, woman, same way. Charm is deceitful, beauty's vain, But a woman who fears the Lord, she should be praised. What? Charm is everything. Beauty is everything. That's what the commercials say. That's what the advertisements say. In all you're getting, get those things. No. Zechariah was intimidated about the task. Zerubbabel was intimidated about the task of governing the children of Israel, lead them to rebuild the temple. God speaks through Zechariah. What does he say? It's not by your might. It's not by your power. It's by my spirit, says the Lord. And then Jesus came on the scene, talking crazy stuff. Messed up. Saying, if you want to be first, you got to be what? Last, right? If you want to be a servant, if you want to be a leader, you got to be a servant. If you want to live, you got to. That's just weird. But Paul got it. And that's why he said things like he said in 1 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4. It's why he said in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessel, in jars of clay. Why? That the excellency may be in you, in God, and not in us. And maybe most clearly and profoundly articulated at the end of 2 Corinthians with that whole thorn in the flesh thing. Three times he prayed that the Lord would take it from him. Remember Jesus' response? My grace is sufficient for you. And here's why, Paul. Because in my twisted economy, so that I am the only one that gets glory, my strength is made perfect through your weakness. Paul heard that and he said, whoa, and most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, because when I am weak, that is when I am strong. When I understand that it is in my weakness. Brother pastor, if you're not there now, you probably will be before the end of your ministry. Some of you have been there. Place, pastor in a church where nobody wants to follow. Nobody gets the vision. Seems to be dead. All you can see is weakness. And the only thing you're thinking is, if I could just be in a different church, then I could do more for God. And while I realize that God reassigns us sometimes and some of that takes place, probably not near as much as we do it in the United States of America, but I know he does that sometimes, I want you to understand this. In that point of weakness and desperation, you may just be closer to tapping into the power of God than you will ever be in your ministry, because it is in weakness and our human inabilities that God has chosen to release his power to the greatest degree. Don't ever think his power is tied to you learning the next homiletical method, finding just the best illustration, getting all of these things just in the right place methodologically to put together the ideal expository sermon. You can do all of those things and convince yourself that you're now strong enough to preach a good sermon and have no otherworldly power. Finally, align your life methods and message with the supernatural text of Holy Scripture. Just makes sense. Again, we don't have to chase this down far. If the Spirit is the author of this text of Scripture, he's inspired it, he's written it, these are God-breathed words right here. And again, doing the math, we want the Spirit, his effects and his influences on our ministry. Doesn't it just make sense then that not only our lives, but certainly beginning with our lives, but also our preaching and every sermon would be as close to these words as we can possibly get? God has bound his Spirit to his word, and we have the opportunity then to say, okay, if I want to be in step with the Spirit and I want his effects and his influences in my life, then I can't separate that from being a man of the book. I would leave you with the commentary on Ezra's life in Ezra 7:10. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and laws in Israel. Think about those three things. He set his heart to three things. to study the Scriptures, to obey the Scriptures, and then to teach the Scriptures. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you and we give you great praise. And we are blown away, God, that you have chosen foolish men. Those of us who are errant and fallible. And you've chosen for us to be stewards of your inerrant and infallible word. God, that blows our minds. But we receive that stewardship gladly. But we confess to you, Lord, we don't want to handle it in the flesh. We don't want to get to the end of our ministries and see that all we've done, ever how successful or effective the people around us thought we were, we don't want to get to the end of our ministries and realize we've done it all without your supernatural, otherworldly power. God, fill us with your Spirit for preaching, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. Empower us, God. And let our preaching, God, I pray for my brothers, I pray for myself, be a demonstration of your Spirit and your power every time we preach. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.